Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Somebody tell me what chapters 17 and 18 are about. Yes. And chapter 19. The Battle of Armageddon. Okay. And chapter 20. Becky, did you put your hand up? Oh. What's in chapter 20? Again, please. Yeah, the millennial kingdom and the binding of Satan for the 1,000 years. What else? Okay, and we're going to work on the rest directly, as they say down south. So let's start now in verse number 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who has part in the first resurrection? Verse number 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Who would be involved here? Who are these individuals? You have to say it kind of loud because I'm a little hard of hearing. Okay, the people that were raptured. All right, the ones that were here on earth and were raptured. What is that group of people called that were raptured? Okay, the church. That's right. The rapture applies only to the church. And only that part of the church which is alive and remains to the coming of the Lord, right? Who else might be involved? The Old Testament saints? Sure. Who else might be involved? How about the part of the church that didn't survive until the rapture? Sure. Okay, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Well, we can understand why it's blessed, but notice that the word holy is there too. What does that tell us? Greek word is hagios. Sometimes translated saints. What does that word mean? What does that tell us about the character of these people that take part in the first resurrection? Okay. It means they're holy. They're not reprobates, are they? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But we excuse me. We talked about the second death last time, so we won't do that again. But look at the last phrase. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What will be the employment of the saints during the millennial kingdom? Sure, absolutely. And the scripture says here they'll be priests of God. Interesting. What is a priest? Yeah, we're looking for the definition of the... Okay, can somebody else give a more succinct definition? All right, anybody that's saved, but what does the word mean? A go-between, exactly, a matchmaker or a go-between that brings two parties together. That's what the Old Testament priests were supposed to do, right? They did lead the worship and they did direct the worship, but their main function was to bring man and God together. They took the sacrifices of the Israelites, took it into the tabernacle and offered up the sacrifices and did other things to act as a go-between between the invisible God and the nation of Israel. So a priest is a matchmaker. Are there any priests alive today? We'll just leave the Roman pretension out of this. But are there any priests alive today? Okay, the saints are priests today. We're supposed to be go-betweens. How do we accomplish that function? This is something that a lot of people miss, and they shouldn't. How does every saved person who is a priest accomplish the function of a priest? How do you act as a go-between? Okay. Through evangelism. That's the direct way. We tell people about Christ and invite them to be saved. Whose responsibility is that? Just the preacher on Sunday morning, right? No, each and every one of us that are saved are responsible to tell our friends and neighbors how they can be saved too. That's what a priest does. He tries to bring a person that doesn't know Christ to Christ. Okay, well, that's interesting. We're talking about the millennial kingdom here, there. So apparently there will be priests during the millennium. The scripture says, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What does that tell you about the people that are on the earth during the millennial kingdom? They sure do. See, we can't forget that the people that people the millennial kingdom are unsaved. At least some of them are unsaved. Let's say that somebody survives the Battle of Armageddon, puts their faith and trust in Christ, and goes into the millennial kingdom. Will they be saved? Sure, we can understand that. But now they start having children because the population of the earth is pretty low after Armageddon is over. I mean, those people that wrote the population bomb, they don't even know what they're talking about. Ehrlich is going to be really glad. It's going to go far beyond decimating the earth. What does the word decimate mean? See, you use it all the time. You need to know what it means, don't you? It actually means to destroy a tenth of, doesn't it? Yeah, it means to destroy the tenth part or 10%. Well, Chairman Mao more than decimated the population of China. He killed more than 1 in 10 of Chinese. Oh, listen, after Armageddon, the population of the earth will be far more than decimated, won't it? It'll be triple and quadruple decimated. There won't be a whole lot of people left. But those that are will be saved. Every single one. Excuse me. That residual cough is a bummer. I'm not infectious. Okay. Back to our lesson. Where was I? Every single one. There's a big hint. That's right. Every single one were saved. Will their children be born saved? I know that the little darlings in here probably were. Right, Beck? No. Nobody is born saved. Can you see why there'll be a need for a priest? Can you see why there'll be a need for a go-between? During the millennial kingdom, people will have to make that decision. The ones that are born to those that survive Armageddon and go into the millennial kingdom, they're going to have children. And those children will be born lost, just like we were. So they're going to need witnesses. That's interesting, isn't it? Are they all going to get saved? Well, verses 7 and following talk about that. Let's read it. And when the 1,000 years are expired, that means the 1,000 years are over, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea. My, those few people that made it through the Battle of Armageddon have been busy, haven't they? The population of the earth is as the sand of the sea. Wow. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And you thought Armageddon was dead? Do you know how many people can be born in 1,000 years, especially if the curse is removed from the earth, as it will be, and the ideal conditions that prevailed in the Garden of Eden are restored? There's going to be a lot of people on the earth. I know there's only a few words given to this, but stop and think about the enormity of it. It's going to make Armageddon look like a small thing. Verse number 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wow. Does that have a ring of finality to it? Okay, we can stop and camp here just for a minute and talk about that. Why does God let the devil out of the bottomless pit? And Ed is saying as well, he's giving the devil one more chance. Is that true? Here's something that, it's not a theological fine point either. It's something that it's something that's pretty concrete, and I'm glad you brought it up. It's something to talk about. That's true. However, there is an issue, a theological issue here. I find him highly dispensable. I was kidding about that. Okay. This is nice since we're talking about Arminianism and Calvinism in our evening services. And I don't know whether you realize it, but we've just swerved into that issue. There are two opposing camps of theologians, and then there's those that just believe the scriptures like we do. We don't belong to either one of their camps. What's the main difference between the Arminians and the Calvinists? Can you just tell me in a few words? Yes. Yeah. A little education, a little proper environment, and why, there's no telling what might happen. Okay. Okay. We might say then that Calvinism is fatalism, and Arminianism puts man as being God. Man decides when he'll get saved and how long he will stay saved. Let's talk about the truth here, because you just swerved into this idea of the devil being released from the bottomless pit to get one more chance. Yeah, Greg, did you want to say something? Good point. Good point. And that is true so far as man is concerned. Have you ever heard me say, I hope you have, and if you haven't, you're going to hear it now, that if you could send an interviewer into the pits of hell today and take a poll, would you be willing to trust Christ and have that mean that you could leave this place? How many do you think would answer yes? And how many do you think would answer no? Oh, plenty of verses. We ought to have a little study on that, shouldn't we? Mm-hmm. What does the word reprobate mean? Since you wanted verses, what does the word reprobate mean? Being abominable and to every good work reprobate. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you want scriptures, there are lots of scriptures. What does the word reprobate mean? Let me ask you another question. Is it possible for a person that's saved to ever be lost? Now that you swerved into this issue, we're going to have to talk about it, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Do you suppose that that could happen to people that set themselves against God? Do you think that the devil is a reprobate?
Well, the people that set themselves against God, they seem to get multiple chances.
Yes, they do. Mm-hmm. Is there ever a point, though, at which the die is cast and it's fixed? Okay, so there is a point at which a soul is either hagios or reprobate. He's either a saint or a sinner, and it's fixed forever and ever and ever. Yes, that's why I thought we ought to camp here for a few minutes. These are some things to think about. What were the results of the poll we just took? How many people in hell would say, oh yeah, man, if I could just trust in Christ, if I had a second chance, why, I'd love to get out of here. Are there any that would answer in the affirmative? Certainly not. So you already understand, whether you understand it or not, that there is such a thing as reprobation. There is such a thing as confirmation. The Catholics use it in a different way. But you are confirmed as either righteous or unrighteous at some particular point, and after that point, the die is cast and it is fixed. That's what reprobation means. Now, we talked about the fact just a moment ago that when your body and soul are separated at the end of this earthly life, the issue is settled. With some people, could it be settled earlier? Do you think that there are some people that have gone so far that they are reprobate even before physical death? Sure, the scripture makes it pretty clear. Yeah. What is it that causes one to be reprobate? Why would the devil never change his mind? Why can't he change his mind? Okay, that is the unpardonable sin. But why not change his mind? Couldn't the devil change his mind? Doesn't he have enough free will to say, you know, I've read this 20th chapter and I really don't like what I'm seeing here. I think I'll change my mind. Would that be possible? And if not, you have to tell me why. There's a 5-letter word that explains why, and it's thrown about and used so carelessly. We make an acrostic out of it, and we talk about it and don't really understand it so much. Oh, well, yes, that 5-letter word. Grace. What is grace? Something you say before you eat? Unmerited benefit or favor. Is God under any obligation to extend grace? Can God extend grace to whoever he wants and withhold it from whoever he wants? And be absolutely fair in doing so.
Well,
let's not paint with too broad a brush here. Everyone would include the fallen angels and the devil, wouldn't it? Okay, you're talking about predestination being bound up in the prescience or foreknowledge of God. Okay, but we're talking about grace, and grace is a different matter than election. Yeah, there's a lot of sense in thinking about this. Grace is unmerited favor. Okay, let's talk about the foundational issue that underlies what you're talking about. Why are our natures turned towards evil? And they are, aren't they? The scripture's really clear about that. Romans 1, 2, and 3 tells us what the heart of man is all about. By the way, how many have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Who's he speaking to there? Human race. Now, don't forget that we humans are not the only created beings in the universe, are we? There's an angelic host. There are the four living creatures before God's throne. Right? They're living creatures too. Do they have a moral responsibility before God? Well, they sure do. Let me ask you another question. Did the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary accrue to the benefit or possible benefit of the fallen angels? And did it accrue to the benefit of the holy angels? Boy, we're thinking about some deep stuff here, and with only 5 minutes left, what are we going to do? These are some good things to think about. If you want to come up with a couple good reasons to love your God, Here you've got one. Can the fallen angels be saved because of Christ's death on the cross? Somebody tell me why you think what you think. Okay? Who's going to be bold here and put their hand up and say yes or no?
I believe that the fallen angels cannot be saved.
Why? Well, how could it be a final choice? Couldn't they change their minds? So did Adam. Uh-oh. Kaylee, do you want to say something? You don't think angels have souls? What if they are souls? Remember, angels are not a race. They're individual creations of God, so they're soul creations. Trying to throw a little humor out there. This is pretty deep, isn't it? It's something to think about. Okay, here it is, because we only have a couple of moments. The death of Christ on the cross does not accrue to the benefit of the fallen angels, because Christ came to earth as a man, and he died on the cross as a man for the sins of men. God did not provide a means of salvation for the fallen angels. The devil has no means of salvation. What does grace do then to the human race? Because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does grace make possible in light of Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross? A proper choice. In other words, it gives us the ability to choose God. The grace of God provided the sacrifice of God for the sins of the human race. If Christ had not come, would that choice have been possible? No. Christ did come. Is a choice possible? Yes. Do a lot of people make the wrong choice? Yes. What have they done to grace? They've made it of none effect. Is grace withdrawn at a certain point? Certainly. Is a reprobate capable of the grace of God? Is a person whose body and soul has been separated and are now in hell capable of the grace of God? No, God withdraws his grace at that point, and that's why it's fixed. The choice is taken away. So you see, it's all of God and nothing of us. So the Calvinist, at least when he says, oh, we believe in the sovereignty of God, is saying good and right words. It's the way he defines it where he runs onto the rocks. It's all of God. And we ought to love God because of that. He made something possible for you and I, and we made the right decision, praise the Lord, that he did not make possible for the devil and his angels. The devil can't change his mind because he can't change his mind. Isn't that cool? Very deeply philosophical. But we've got to quit here. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we think about what we just talked about, we use simple words and simple thoughts because we're a simple people. But Lord, we did stumble onto something that we'd ought to be thinking about. For Lord, when we think about it, it focuses our love and adoration on you because you did something very special for us, and it proves that you love us. Sometimes we read John 3:16 so lightly, for God so loved the world. And we don't think about the fact that if you hadn't loved us, if one of your attributes was not love, then your justice would have been sufficient and none of us would have ever been saved. But your love for us brought about your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And Lord, what a wonderful thing it is that that's available to the human race. And Lord, what a greater thing it is that you even go beyond grace and your Holy Spirit woos us and draws us unto you. Lord, that's a wonderful thing when we think about it. And Lord, it fills our souls with a sense of the tragedy of those who could have, but would not.
Dear Lord, I pray that we'd roll that thought around in our minds. In Jesus' name we pray.